As we come to this time, I've been thinking about how to open this up, and a story that just happened, not a story, but a moment that happened yesterday with my family, my interaction with Joseph came to mind. Yesterday, we were heading on our way down to Augusta to the model train show down in the Armory, which was a blast. But model train hobbies is an expensive hobby. I don't know if any of you noticed, so we didn't let Joseph touch too much. But before we went down, we stopped at a restaurant. We had lunch, and after we were done eating, we were getting ready to go, and Joseph stood up on the booth cushion chair, and he looks at me as I'm getting his jacket ready, and he's like, "Daddy, can I jump off?" Now, full disclosure, I am the type of parent that would say yes. Okay? As long as he's not going to knock over some woman, some person in crutches, or as long as he's not going to get in the way or disturb anybody, he's going to jump, I'm going to be there, I'm going to catch him, no big deal. But then I thought, there are people watching. And I said, mildly loudly, so that I could get a laugh out of the table next to me, I said, "No, son, we want to pretend that we're good parents." Because there are expectations. We want to kind of clean up the outside, but then when we get home, you know, that's where you really see what's going on, because we all want to put on, you know, our best foot forward. You know, we don't want to go against social taboos or this or that, and we want to portray a certain thing about us, and if it's true on the outside, then gosh, it must be true on the inside. If we're good and orderly people out in public, then we must run a good and orderly home. Well, today we're going to talk about, and we're going to see what Jesus has to say about what our lives look like and what it really takes to change and to really follow Christ. And so if you'll read with me Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." I think it'd be helpful if we paused here for a moment and do a quick summary of what Jesus has encountered in chapter 12. Jesus has essentially encountered growing opposition, growing rejection from the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus and his disciples are accused of violating the Sabbath by picking some grain and eating, and then Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath by healing a man with a withered hand. And through this, Jesus shows that he is able to teach with authority and interpret the law better than the scribes and Pharisees. And then Jesus shows that he is the chosen servant of God from Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. He is the one whom God has put his spirit upon, who will restore God's people, bring justice to victory, and hope to the Gentiles. And then shortly after that, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of not working through the power of God's Spirit, but through the power of Satan, so immediately questioning whether or not Jesus has been given the Spirit of God. And so Jesus rebukes them, calls out their wicked hearts, and tells them that they will not be given any more signs of him being the Messiah other than the sign of Jonah, which foreshadows Jesus' death and resurrection. And through all of this, Jesus is showing himself to be better than the priests and the temple, better than any prophet to come before, and better than any king that had come before. So through all of this, his miracles, Jesus is confronting the sinfulness of the religious leaders in Israel. One of the things that Matthew is clear to be pointing out to us at the beginning of his gospel is that the people of Israel are sheep without a shepherd. Often he is quoting from the Old Testament that the lost sheep of Israel are wandering around, and that is a a critique of the Pharisees and the leaders and the scribes, that they're not getting the job done. They're failing at shepherding God's people. So Jesus has come to be their shepherds, their true shepherd. And so before Jesus' birth, there had been various attempts to bring revival and renewal to Judaism. Approximately 200 years before the birth of Jesus, there was a great upheaval after the pagan ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, had essentially turned the Jerusalem temple into a pagan shrine. Many of you history buffs may have learned about the Maccabean revolt against the Syrians and the Seleucid Empire, when in 167 to 160 BC, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt and beat the Syrians and cleansed the temple and established a new royal house that lasted 100 years. But this really didn't solve the spiritual and sin problems of Israel, of Judaism. We can blame our sinful hearts on other governments that, hey, they've co-opted our church buildings, they've done this, they've done that, they've taken away our religious freedom, and we can't really be good Christians. Hogwash, you can be a good Christian and have zero freedom at all. Paul didn't stop being a great Christian in jail, did he? We can blame a lot of outside factors for how we are as Christians, or how we follow the Lord, but really it's all about what goes on in here. And so Israel remained sinful and compromised even after the Seleucid Empire had fallen and after they had conquered or drove out the Syrians. So you fast forward many years, and at least two groups then tried their own reformations in attempt to get to the heart of the problem. The Pharisees began to pressure people to get them to keep the Torah, God's law, more thoroughly, more completely, with a view to liberating Israel from the inside and out of any kind of paganism. And then there was also the Essenes, who were even a more rigorous sect, who lived by their own strict set of rules in their own little communities. Their attempt was to separate, to cleanse. So those of you who think that, you know, that you can just solve things by having your own little communities away from the world, our hearts are too sinful for that to work. And then not only this, in the years before Jesus' birth and while he was growing up, Herod and his family were rebuilding the temple, making it one of the most beautiful buildings anywhere in the world. And many believed that Yahweh, God, their God, would return to the temple. I mean, who wouldn't want a nice house? And so through the reforms of the Pharisees, through beautifying the temple, God would return. He's got to. And so we come to our passage. This passage is not so much a direct teaching on the behavior of demons and what happens after exorcism. I really believe that would push Jesus' story a bit too far, that every time a demon is cast out, he goes and gets seven friends and comes back. This is more a parable where Jesus is making a point about the hearts of the current generation, and specifically the Pharisees. So Jesus says that after an unclean spirit, a demon leaves a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds nowhere to rest. And so there's this idea of that deserts were thought of as being devoid of the blessing of God, and that came with the rainfall of abundant crops. And so demons were thought to be associated with forsaken and bad lands. And so it's interesting also, where was Jesus tempted? In a desert, a wilderness place, somewhere that is thought to be devoid of God's presence, which is not true. He's omnipresent. It is an area of want, an area of need, an area of abandon. And so it's those areas where we are in want, in need, that we are so easily tempted. Many of you might be in that type of area. You're so want something, or you're just in an area of, you know, maybe some of you are dealing with a sickness and that just won't go away, that the Lord isn't solving. And so that is going to be the area where Satan really comes in and tempts you. And so as Jesus continues the story, the demon finds no place to rest. It decides to return to its home where it left, and when it gets back, they find it cleaned up, unoccupied. So it goes and finds seven even more evil demons and sets up shop. The person that had been cleaned up is now even worse off than when they than when just one demon had lived there. And so Jesus says that the current generation is in danger of being in this same situation. And so, is Jesus really talking about demons, or is he talking about something else? And I want to repeat and stress, this parable is not written to teach about the details about demon possession and exorcism. That goes beyond, because if this were true, if Jesus was giving an exhaustive lesson of what happens with exorcism, then Jesus, by casting out demons, is putting people in a world of trouble. And so I think we need to pause when we stretch this story too far. This could happen, but this is not the point of Jesus' teaching. What Jesus is saying is that this generation is like a person who has been exorcised, but the demon may return to repossess with several others. This generation may have made their reforms or had their revolutions, and they may have even worked to an extent. You know, the Pharisees may have seen some change in behavior and what people were doing. The house is clean with new programs of Torah teaching and personal piety. The temple is beautiful. It's in working order, and it's ready for God's presence again. But the temple is still empty, and so are their hearts. They cleaned up the outside. They put everything in order. They have may cleaned up their act, but there is now no new inhabitant to fend off the return of the demon. You can think, many of you have had experience with addiction in your family, specifically drug addiction. And if you read the news, Maine and actually the entire country is having a major issue with the heroin epidemic. But if you've ever had any interaction or dealings with drug addicted individuals, you know they'll come to a low point. They'll either get arrested, get caught. You know, life circumstances finally smarten them up a little bit, and they'll clean up their act. They'll put away the needles. They'll put away the drugs. They'll stop hanging around with certain people for a while, but then something will happen, and they'll go back. And then each time they go back, they clean up and go back. Each time they go back, it's worse than the first. And that's the scary thing about sin is just saying I'm sorry at first, it doesn't cut it. Sin is so ingrained in our hearts that we need to truly battle it. And sin takes a lifelong battle. And so it takes a true conversion, a true heart change. To battle. And so oftentimes most programs that deal with drug addiction, most of them deal with the surface level of behavior, and hopefully they get into a program that will bring in a spiritual revolution and bring Christ into their life. But it's all about changing behavior, getting away from the people that tempted you. And this actually has happened in my own family's life with my sister. The most blessed thing that happened was that she and her boyfriend were arrested, and he stayed in jail, she didn't. And so relationships were cut off, relationships were ended, and she went in a new direction. And I'm still praying today, to this very day, that Jesus will eventually take root in her heart. But she has I have a wonderful little nephew, and she's been clean for over 10 years now. But it's not just about behavior. It's not just about putting aside the needles. It's not just about getting rid of those relationships that are dragging you down. The house being empty, swept clean, and put in order seems to refer to the life of the person or the people from who the demon departed. The key seems to be that the house is clean, but no one has been invited to dwell. If an exorcism occurs and there's no response to God, then the way is free for the demon to return. There's no one living there. If the people are cleaned up through temple working and the Pharisees' new laws, but they don't pursue God, they don't invite God in, they may end up even worse in the end. They may look good, they may look pretty, they may look really religious, they may even look like they're nothing ever happened, they may look like their life is on the right trajectory, but if God has not entered into their life to replace at a heart level, that's an open door for Satan. The reality is that while the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan, it was actually they who were paving the way for Satan to work. They may not have realized it, but through their rejection of Jesus, they're opening their lives and their hearts to be influenced and destroyed by the evil one. Unless the house receives a new inhabitant, the demons that had left would return with others as well. So arrogance, violence, hatred, darkness, even sometimes masking themselves as obedience to God's will, all these things would come in and wreck everything. Jesus urged the Pharisees to repent of all of this and accept his kingdom's way, but instead they say, "Nope, we've got it, you troublemaker, we've got the answers." They needed to know, as well as we need to know, that this invites disaster. Handling things our way, just trying to change and tweak a few things here, is more dangerous than just saying, "Jesus, take me over." Because it's ultimately not about our behavior, it's about our hearts and who lives there. You know, it's not difficult to fool people about who we are or where our hearts lie. We can clean up our language, we can even clean up our behavior at times, but still have completely devoid and empty hearts. The only way for true salvation and true change is to have Jesus take up residence in our hearts. Many of us have been at this for a really long time. We have been cleaning up our lives, or at least looking clean on Sunday morning, but our hearts are devoid of any love or relationship with Jesus. We might not even have anything we are actively doing that would show our hearts are empty of Jesus, but if people knew our hearts, thoughts, or intentions. The reality is, we're all in that boat much of the time. We're really focused on cleaning up before Sunday morning. We're going to a Bible study, got to clean up, got to get everything in order. Our thoughts and our intentions go astray. We are sinners. Without Jesus, our hearts are empty. We may clean them up now and then, but unless Jesus sets up shop, eventually we have a hard fall again. Just because we tell the demons of our lives to flee doesn't mean they're not going to come back. And they actually will, and just with more power and vengeance. And I'm not saying that every sin is demonic, that there's like some demon of lust or demon of lying or demon of this or that, that's just hopping at you. You know, let's not blame demons for our own sins. They can plant temptations, but we take advantage of them. And that's why when we fall in sin, we need to tread carefully, stop ignoring, covering up our fallenness and brokenness, and invite Jesus to truly live. That's often the case when it comes to our own sin. We get caught in sin, or we finally come to a realization that I gotta stop doing this. Say we're sorry, and then it stops with the "I'm sorry." And there's no real battle about Jesus, come in, I'm opening up the door wide, live. And so we fall again, and we often fall harder. I see this many times in men's battle with pornography. You know, we feel guilty after the click and the video or whatever. And then the next morning, the next day, the next few hours, we're uber guilty. We feel awful. Oh, I'm never doing that again. That's awful. Oh, 2 days later, a week later, we find ourselves in the same situation. And then it happens. And then it takes longer. And guys, that's not a battle to be embarrassed about. You know, that can be a battle that we have with gossip. That can be a battle that we have with food, chips, for Pete's sake, a hidden thing of chips in my desk. Right now, you go there. I'm confessing it. It's right there with all my other hanging files. It's there. And before 10 a.m. even creeps around, I'm having a chip. So whether it's pornography or chips, it's a heart thing. And so oftentimes we just think if I clean it up, if I just tweak some things. But church, morality is not an adequate savior. Just being a good, well-behaved Christian, a good, well-behaved person, isn't going to cut it at the end of the day. Just serving in the church won't save you. Just tithing or coming to worship won't save you. Doing nice things or even being obedient to Jesus won't save you. They are all just tidying up the house. We need Jesus to set up shop, to dwell. That's repentance. Repentance is laying down our sin, then calling out in faith and trust in Jesus, inviting him to take up residence in our hearts, in our lives, which if we truly do in faith, he will not deny. Jesus never turns away a true invite into someone's life. And so, church, you're waiting for the invite? You're waiting for that ooey-gooey feeling to turn your life over to Jesus? Here it is. Hear the word of the Lord. Come unto me, all you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thus saith the Lord. Scripture. All religions and philosophies are not valid. There is only one person who can dwell in our hearts and actually save us. This is why missions exist. We don't go to people across the street or in another country and just say, clean up your act. Stop worshiping idols. Stop it. That's not missions. That's not evangelism. We go and tell them about Jesus because he is the only way to replace our guilt before God. If people were okay in their own religion, if people were okay in their own culture, in their own little beliefs, then Jesus wouldn't tell us to go to them. Do you see that? Missions exist because people aren't okay away from Jesus. Missions exist because Jesus is necessary for salvation. And so, parents, this is huge as we teach our children. This is a huge piece that's confusing. I get it. I haven't quite figured it all out. If all I'm doing, if all we are seeking in our children is good, ordered behavior, then that's all we are going to see if we're lucky. We need to be more gracious with our children. We need to be more patient with our children. Jesus is gracious and patient with us. We need to be sure that we're doing more than just making sure they don't embarrass us, making sure that their behavior is just what we expect. They are sinners. They will get into trouble just like you did, just like you do. And they will need discipline. But teach them that we sin because we need new hearts. And that Jesus has come to give us a new heart and live in us. Otherwise, if we're just teaching them to stop it. I don't need to tell you why, just stop it. That's just tidying up the house. We need to offer them Jesus to take up residence. Don't get into the game of just replacing behavior. Yes, teach them what the right and wrong thing to do, as we need to know what the right thing to do is, but give them the help of the Savior. Tell them, you did this, and I'm pretty bent out of shape about it, but I love you. You are a sinner, just like Daddy, just like Mommy is a sinner. Jesus Christ has come to die for what you just did. And so when you get out of timeout, we are going to pray for Jesus' forgiveness and thank him for giving his life. I just came up with that whole process that we're now going to do after timeout. Just so you don't think like, wow, what a spiritual family that pastor is. His timeouts must be just so spiritual, angels singing. No. Timeout's a timeout for Dad, too. And so, church, whether you have kids or not, this is what we need in our hearts. We need to not worry about tidying things up. Yes, there are good and bad things to do that Jesus is very clear about. But we need to put our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, take up residence in my heart so that the things that drag me away from you and down are combated by you, not my power, but by you. And I'll tell you, church, one of the ways to do that is knowing God's word in your heart, memorizing it, taking it in each day. And so, Lord, we thank you for your gift. Lord, we're all in here. We're all in the same boat. None of us are more holy than the next person. We're all in need of this, of your saving. Lord, we're all pretty good at making our spiritual house all tidy and neat on the inside. But Lord, we need you to live there. We need you to order our lives rightly and to give us a desire for you. And so, Lord, give us you. And through that, may we live in honor of who you are, and that the world would see that we do not live of ourselves, but we live from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.